All right, let's open the scriptures for our reading this morning. The Epistle of Peter. We've had three messages in this epistle, so this will be number four. Expository messages. As we're looking to this portion of scripture, of course, as all scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit, directed of God, and obviously, they were meant for us. As we've read in this verse 25 of chapter 1 said, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So it was not only for those people nearly 2,000 years ago, but obviously for us today. For God's message is living and powerful. And we would do well to observe it and take heed to these messages. So let's open the scriptures this morning. We'll begin with verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin reading with verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Very precious portion of the Word, both the exhortation on how to live and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he describes as precious. And to you who believe, he is precious. Now, these Christians to whom Peter is writing had suffered persecution. They had been driven from their homes and were scattered abroad and were under much pressure. Peter writes to encourage them to stand firm in their faith and to endure the suffering. Because they were suffering for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in those days, there was much opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his word. And even though they had crucified the Lord. He'd been buried and raised from the dead and ascended on high. Yet, the many who believed on him were also being rejected by religious people. Not only the non-religious, but the religious people. And they were suffering a great deal. And rather than to concede and to give in to the pressure, that is, so that they could have remained in their own locality with their own jobs and relatives, they stood firm on the faith of the Lord Jesus, and because of that, they were so pressured that they had to leave the country. And they went into another country. And can you imagine, from the area of Palestine, they went all the way up to that country where the Tuckers lived for a number of years, that's now called Turkey, Asia Minor. So, they were scattered abroad. Now, that shows the value that they placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and obedience to his word, that they were willing to endure the loss of much. So, though they may have lost much so far as this world's goods are concerned, they had a great inheritance waiting in heaven for them. As he had explained, as we read there in chapter 1, that he said that they were saved to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven, he said, for you. Reserved. And who holds the reservation? God the Father. It is secure in the hands of the eternal God. So, in these last few verses now of chapter 1, we notice that Peter explains the value of the Word of God by which the people were saved. He said in verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, he says, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Well, here again we see the great value of the Word of God by which they were born again. And aren't we glad for that message that was brought to us? Perhaps most of us heard it first as we were youngsters. And it was very important, wasn't it? And one of the great things that's been a thrill to our lives is having been abroad to see how the Word of God that goes into some areas for the first time, how that some people respond to it. It's a thrill to see the power of the Word of God. The gospel of which Paul said, not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes. Everyone, anyone, anywhere, at any time. That's why we ought to be supportive of the spread of the gospel, of supporting the missionaries abroad, encouraging people to go. And it might be that the Lord might raise up from our assembly here, some of our young people may have a vision for serving the Lord in some foreign field. Now, parents, would we be willing to give up some of our children to take the gospel abroad? Oh, I think we would. And children, I tell you, if that's the way the Lord leads, there will be great blessing and joy in your life to see the soul saved in various areas. So now, because these believers to whom Peter is writing, because that they had been partakers of the divine nature, which he explains, Peter exhorts them to lay aside all these sins that he mentions in verse 1. Notice, in the latter part, in verse 25, he says, "But the word of the Lord endures forever." Now, this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Now, therefore, he says, that is, based on that, lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Now, one thing that Peter is aware of is the difficult life of these believers, the difficult circumstances, the problems that they faced, and oftentimes this makes it very difficult even for Christians to give up. What is our response? What's the Christian's response to persecution and hardships? What effect does this have upon our Christian life and relationship to the Lord? Well, here in the Scriptures, he has given us good examples and good teaching and exhortation. Now, Peter here is giving emphasis to the fact that spiritual growth is essential. Well, we all know that growth is essential for children on to adulthood. The proper growth is important, isn't it? So, when Peter is dealing with these people on the subject of spiritual growth, notice what he mentions first of all. He mentions the removal of the hindrances to growth. What are the hindrances to spiritual growth? Well, notice he mentions five things. Laying them aside. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. He's writing to Christians. Should Christians have any part in this? Obviously, he's saying no, because this is of the world. This is a common thing in the world of the unregenerate. He's saying that the Christian should have no part of this. He should lay this aside. Well, and this malice, say, well, what is he talking about here? Well, malice is, well, we have another word coming from this, the malicious. Well, what is malicious? Well, the malice he's talking about here is ill feelings toward another. So, again, the believer has got all the scriptural teaching concerning his a right attitude toward others. Even to others who may misuse or abuse us. And these people, remember, were under great pressures and sometimes even persecution. And what is the believer's response? What did the Lord Jesus say to his disciples concerning this conflict? He said, what if a person smites you on the one cheek? Does he say, hit him back? No. He said, turn him the other one also. So what should be our reaction then? Peter is giving some good teaching to these Christians. What is their response? Well, it shouldn't be with malice. And then he says there's another thing that should be laid aside. That is deceit or I think some of your translations may have guile. They both mean the same. That is, deceit is that which gives the wrong or false impression. The idea is that to ensnare by cunning craftiness. For example, as in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Notice what happens in the Garden of Eden. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Satan has come in the form of the serpent to tempt Eve, to cause her to sin. And notice he's questioning God. Has God said indeed? And then Eve explains to him, said, We may eat of every fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So that's what we call deceit and guile. And who is the author of it? We see this right back at the beginning. The devil himself is the author of that. And then next, Peter says, to lay aside is that of hypocrisy. Well, this word hypocrisy, this comes back in the Greek. We won't go into all the details of this, but someone has described it as speaking under the mask. That is, talking about stage actors, you know. They've got on masks. That is, they're representing something or someone else. They're covered up. They're presenting someone else. And so, that is, the one who speaks under the mask is really hiding his own identity. So he's talking about mankind, who, the way he may be speaking things, he may be doing so in the wrong way, insincere, and just making a pretense, dishonest. So he says, put that away. That doesn't belong to the believer. And so the next thing he has here is envy. Now, someone has described envy as that green-eyed monster. Someone else has also described envy as moral cancer. But in reality, we can also describe it as jealousy. That is, being jealous of others, of who they are and what they have. Longing for that. Well, Peter says, get rid of that, because you remember that it was through envy that those Pharisees delivered Jesus over to Pilate. It said, for envy they delivered him up. Can you imagine? They envied the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that was for that purpose that they delivered him up. And then he says, and all evil speaking. Evil speaking? Yes, that's injurious and slanderous speech. That is speaking someone down. To talk another down. Now, notice what Paul says about that as he writes to Titus. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready no, verse 2. Well, to be ready for good work, to speak evil of no one. To speak evil of no one. Well, James also has something to say about this. Let's look at the book of James, chapter 4, and verse 11. James says, "Do not speak evil of another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge." So you see, here are these five things he mentions that should be laid aside. Now, not only just for the damage they will do, but for the personal damage. That is, it hinders growth. He's encouraging these people to grow. But to practice these, we've got a barrier to growth. To growth is to go beyond. He's talking about spiritual growth in the Lord. So now, he goes on to exhort and to call them to real spiritual growth. Now, to remove the hindrances, but now here's the call to spiritual growth. In verse 2, he says, "As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." So, here he's saying that the Christian should desire the Word of God just as a baby desires milk for nourishment. Now that's one thing we observe about the newborn babe. What is it that they want most? Something they've got to have regularly. And mothers realize that on a schedule, they need to provide the milk for these little ones to satisfy their desire. And sometimes they are desiring that so much that they let mama know by crying out. That's how strong they desire the milk, which will satisfy their little bodies. Hunger for milk, just to meet their satisfaction, and at the same time, it provides the nourishment for them to grow. Now, Peter is making this application to these Christians. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that all of these people were just brand new believers. They may have been Christians for some time, but he's showing that the milk of the Word is essential for spiritual growth, and it's something that we need to partake of regularly, on a regular basis. So, just as milk is needful for the little babe, the Word of God is essential for the believer's growth. And so, one thing about, you know, it seems to be natural for a babe to want milk. We don't have to teach them how to create an appetite, do we? We don't have to teach them to have an appetite. It's a natural thing for them to have a desire for milk. But should this not also be true for the child of God? Shouldn't the child of God have a regular appetite for the Word of God? Well, now that's quite an illustration, isn't it? We're all familiar with the little ones and with their appetite and desire for milk. Now, he's saying, adults, just as babes, why don't you have an appetite for the Word of God? So, all of this he's talking about means spiritual growth. So the nourishment of the Word of God is essential for spiritual growth in the Christian life. And Peter says in his second epistle, in chapter 3, and verses 17 and 18, as he closes his letter, he says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." So you see the application that Peter is making here. So, verse 3 gives us an incentive for spiritual growth. Verse 3 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he says, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." You've tasted that the Lord is gracious for the believer? Oh, yes. But now, you know, it is taste that excites the appetite, isn't it? Now there are certain things that we really like. Oh, it's really, really great. It's wonderful. So that taste, and when we see that, we want the food. We want that item. We want to feast upon it. So he's making this an application. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If so, if that being the case, then there ought to be that appreciation for the milk of the Word. That is like these people that had brought them, it had brought them into direct contact with the Lord. It was through the Word of God that they came to know Him. Now, this being true, it ought to excite their appetite to continue to know Him. So Peter, in closing his second epistle, says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." Then, we see now that when we get down to verse 4, say, is he changing the subject? Oh, actually, he's directing their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. The living stone in verse 4. Coming to Him. Oh, coming to the Lord Jesus. Now, he's not talking to those that have not known the Lord Jesus. He's not talking to the unsaved. He's talking to the saved. You say, well, they already don't. But coming to Him, that is a constant coming to the Lord, as it were, for that fellowship and nourishment which He's able to provide. He's talking about creating a marvelous relationship here. Coming to Him. Can you think of anyone else that we should come to? Oh, no. To Him alone. So, now, notice how He says to these people, coming to Him as to a living stone. Coming to the Lord Jesus as to a living stone. Well, the people there in those days were familiar with the building of buildings, the importance of stones. Here He's referring to the Lord Jesus as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So, you know, Peter naturally would be very familiar with the usage of this terminology. For you remember in Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" They had all sorts of responses. He said, but he answered and said, "Who do you say that I am?" In verse 16 of Matthew 16, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in verse 18, Jesus said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Peter had said, remember, that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus' response to him is this. Yeah. But there are two words here interesting to use. The word for Peter in the Greek is Petros. That stands for little rock. He said, "You're a little rock, Peter. But upon this rock," what rock is he talking about? What Jesus had just said, what he just said concerning Jesus. "Thou art the Son of the living God." The Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus is saying, upon this rock. And the word he uses is Petra, which means foundation stone. "Upon this rock I will build my church." So here we see the foundation stone. Now, also Paul has something to say about that too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, the foundation stone, and there's no other." He's the foundation. That is, the one upon which the building is built. And what is he saying he's building? "Upon this rock I will build my church." So what is he going to, how is he going to build it? By adding more stones. That's how it's going to be built up. Now this living stone which Peter points out, which is indeed rejected by men, these people were aware of the fact that many, many people had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and would reject those who belonged to Him. But even though they had rejected the Lord Jesus, points out that, but He's chosen by God and precious. A precious stone? Oh yes. Now, Peter goes on to point out that Christians are living stones. Not the foundation stone, but stones of building. Notice here in verse 5, he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, you see why he tells them to lay aside all these sins? They are to be living stones, a testimony, and a part of that building. And what is that building? The body of Christ is also referred to as the church of Christ. So these Christians then are partakers of the life and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're living stones. He is the living stone. But where do these living stones come from? From the Lord Himself. Now He is the Son of God, but yet the Scriptures say that believers are sons of God. We're sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is referred to as the heir of God. And also believers are referred to as heirs of God and joint heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus is also referred to as the great high priest. But Christians are also referred to as priests of God. So we too are priests of God. So he says here, we're living stones built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, the Christians then are being built up a what? A spiritual house. Not just a material house, but a spiritual house. The church is not a temple that is made of brick or stones, but it's being made up of human beings who are described here as living stones. And so every time that a soul is saved, you can say that another stone is being added unto the Lord's building. Every time a person gets saved, the building has received another stone. And so someday, the last stone will be put into the building. And when that occurs, the Lord Jesus Christ will come for His own, because the building will have been completed. So, Paul writes to the Ephesians about this building. Let's look back at Ephesians chapter 2 and let's look at verse 19. Begin with verse 19. Ephesians 2, Paul says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and sojourners or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So, what is the church? The church is the house of God. Now, the sad thing is today, people driving down the street, they see a certain building there with a cross or a steeple on it and say, "There's such and such a church." That's not true. That building is not the church. The congregation that meets there may be the church, but there's a lot of careless use of that word church today. People pointing to buildings say, "That's the church." That's not true. The church of the living God is a building made of living stones. Living stones. So, Paul also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own?" So, what is the body that he's talking about here? The church? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's dwelling place today is in the church. And so, as he points out here, in verse 5, he said, so far as these believers are concerned, he said, "You are a holy priesthood." A holy priesthood? Every believer? Here again, there are many religions today that just have a certain individual that they appoint as a priest. But the Bible tells us that every believer is a priest unto God. And so, what is the function of the priest? Why is he identifying these people as priests of God? Well, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, we read, "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So Peter has been referring to us as a holy priesthood, And here the writer of Hebrews is telling us what the priesthood is to do. By him let us continually offer sacrifice of praise to God. We're offering, making spiritual sacrifices unto him. That's the function of priests. So, what are we as believers to do? We're to honor him. Offering spiritual sacrifices? We don't offer animal sacrifices like they did back in those early days. Spiritual sacrifices. We bring an offering of worship, presenting unto God the honor and the glory that's due to his holy name. Now, you notice that Peter referred to the Lord Jesus here as the chief cornerstone, elect and precious. That is, chosen of God and precious, as speaking of his value. Indeed, he is most precious. And to those who believe, therefore, in verse 7, to you who believe, he is precious. How precious is he to us? He demonstrated his worth to us by laying down his life to redeem us from sin and from hell. Could we have found anyone more precious? Anyone more dear than that? Surely not. He's the most precious and so dear. He has laid down his life for us. And so we ought to lay down our lives for him. Now verse 9, he goes on to say, but you are a chosen generation, talking to these believers. You say, well, does that just apply to those people back in those days? He's talking, remember, he's still writing to all believers. All believers can accept these truths. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Notice, what does he expect of us? What is the calling of Christians? A special people? That you may proclaim the praises or excellencies, the virtues of the Lord Jesus, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What a transfer. What a transfer. You remember what Paul said to to the Colossians, as he's talking to them about the position they now hold in the Lord Jesus Christ, how that we had been transferred from darkness, from the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Oh, what a transfer. The kingdom of darkness into his kingdom. And who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So based on this, what should be the life of these people to whom he's writing? They should be living holy lives. They're a priesthood, should be a worshiping people, and a serving people. Now, how can they do that? Well, he explains it through desiring the milk of the Word. Have that appetite for the Word, and not just think about it, but partaking of it, to receive that nourishment which is able to strengthen us and enable us to serve him as we ought to. But he said, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I trust that we can see how this can be applied to us today. We can appreciate it not only that he was just giving this exhortation to the people back in those days, to say, oh, that belongs to us today too. This is the instruction that we need. Our Father in heaven, how we do thank you for your precious word, the milk of the word, the nourishment of our spiritual souls, to bring us into maturity of the faith, in order that we might live the life of praise unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and commit ourselves wholly unto you, that all of our lives will truly be given for your praise and for your glory. And so we do thank you for your word, and ask that you'll help us to walk in obedience to it, that we may truly honor our Savior, who has laid his life down for us all. So again, we thank you for your word, for our time together this morning. Just now, pray to bless your word to our good. In Jesus' name, amen.